Welcome to our Bible class today. Very glad to see you, as always, of course. And I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. This passage now very familiar to us because we've been concentrating our attention on it for several weeks. And when you find that, let's take a moment to pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your presence in this place. For you have promised wherever two or three gather in the name of Jesus, your Spirit will be there among them. And so we are conscious of your presence right now, and we have your word in our possession, and we are deeply grateful for that treasure. We understand your word is truth. We believe it is truth, entirely reliable, because your Holy Spirit inspired the writers in ancient times. And you have carefully preserved the scripture for our benefit across many centuries. We ask you now to teach us wonderful truth out of your word, truth that will fortify our faith, deepen our love for you and for one another, clarify our understanding of your will, and help us better to represent your cause as we move among others and have opportunities to represent our Savior in society. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, going to read the first 16 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but as salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of God. Now then, a couple questions here. How's your heart? And how's your vision? Have you had a checkup lately? I get an annual checkup on my heart, and I go to my optometrist once a year for my vision, so that I keep healthy at the best of my ability. So how is your heart, and how is your vision? Well, transpose that to the matter of the Christian life. And what do we see there? We see the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart people who have a pure heart can look forward to actually seeing God. Now, the term pure has several shades of meaning. First of all, it can mean clean. Clean in the sense that if we had soiled clothing, for example, we would put it in the washing machine to get it clean, be washed clean. Another meaning of this term pure is to purge away something that is contaminating or something that is inefficient, something that is dirty, purge it away, and so doing. And the third meaning is unadulterated, for example, pure milk or pure wine unmixed with some foreign substance that would be pure, or metal that has no tinge of alloy, pure gold or pure silver, or whatever the case may be. Anyhow, listen to this paraphrase of the Beatitude. Happy is the heart which is pure, unadulterated, unmixed, for that person shall see God. Happy is the heart which is pure, unadulterated, unmixed, for that person shall see God. Now, to see God is the ultimate experience. We don't see him now. In fact, Jesus told us, no man has seen God at any time. Oh, there have been apparitions of God from time to time in the Old Testament. We call them theophanies or even Christophanies because we have good reason to believe that Christ himself assumed momentarily a visible presence for a specific reason and then left the scene, and that was that. But the actual seeing the essence of God, that has never occurred. Even Moses, who saw God face to face, did not see the divine essence. No, not so. God put him, remember, in the crevice of a rock, passed by, and he was able to get a glimpse of God's glory. But that was all. But now the question is, Jesus has promised, that what's he mean when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So this is a very exciting prospect that the people of God are going to see their God sometime in the future. To see God is really the capstone of our faith. It's the ultimate goal of all our spiritual activity, is to be in the immediate presence of God. We know God now only in a mediatorial sense. God became man, and some people witnessed the incarnation. They saw God in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. But that Christ has gone. He has ascended into heaven. He's no longer physically present on earth, and so nobody can see him right now. But the prospect of seeing God should be a very thrilling prospect for all of us indeed. And we're told that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are the ones that are going to have this glorious experience of being in the immediate presence of God. The heart in Scripture does not very often identify that pump in the chest that circulates the blood. No, the heart in Scripture has a much broader meaning than that. It really signifies the center of the human personality. We have an old saying, that's wonder what makes him tick. Well, we don't mean his heart, or we don't mean his liver or his kidneys or some other organ, but we mean that there's something in there that identifies that person as a human being. And whatever it is that makes people human, that is what makes them tick, so to speak. So the heart is the center of the human personality. And if we could, I think, nicely equate it with the image of God in which we have been created. The image of God identifies human beings as peculiar among all the creatures of God's production. Only human beings bear God's image. And that image is not physical, it is spiritual, because God is pure spirit. And Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the heart then signifies the moral, spiritual, and intellectual life of human beings. It includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. All of these are involved. So this shows us that when Jesus was here on earth doing his profound teaching, he was not interested only in the earthly well-being of people. He was interested in their eternal welfare also. He was interested in dealing with the heart needs of humanity, because he understood and he asserted that the heart is the seat of all human troubles. Everything that is wrong in life reflects the condition of human hearts. Because the heart is, in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, the heart is wicked above all things and desperately or incorrigibly wicked. Yes, yeah, evil. And so it's the site of human evil. Whatever is wrong with the human personality is because of something in the heart, the condition of the heart. Now turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 7 for a moment, for a parallel passage here. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23. Mark 7, verse 20. Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Now, prior to this, there had been a bit of a controversy. Some people were complaining that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands before they ate. Well, washing the hands before we eat is very good hygiene. Everybody should do it. I recommend it. I do it. You do it. It's a good thing to do. But that's not the issue here. There was a prescribed religious ritual for washing the hands, a ritual that the Word of God, the law of God, did not require. It was an extra-biblical law imposed by the rabbis upon the Hebrew people. And Jesus made it clear that those laws are no longer binding, if in fact they really had ever been binding in the first place. But they're not binding because they're not laws that God himself has issued, but they've come from rabbis who presumed that they had the authority to make additional laws. That's the practice of religious legalism, imposing upon people practices or conditions which God himself has not decreed. And that should not occur. We commit ourselves to the sole and final authority of Holy Scripture. That's the Word of God. And that's where we turn for God's will and to distinguish right from wrong. And that's exactly as it should be. But man's greatest problem really is the condition of his heart. The heart, as Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and desperately or incorrigibly wicked. And so that's anything but complimentary as far as the human condition goes. I noticed that I found this translation of Jeremiah 17:9 that I found a bit helpful. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick. Well, that's enough. That makes the point sufficiently, I'm sure. All right. Counselors and psychologists, though, often in their dealing with the human problems, do not understand the place to begin. They don't go to the condition of the human heart. They look instead to other areas. For example, how many counselors are telling people that they need to overcome the problem of their environment? If they could only have a better environment, they could live much better lives. They'd be much happier. Everybody would be better if we could get a better environment. And very often they turn to government and they think that the politicians can provide that environment, and somehow that will mold and shape human nature, and everybody will be happy. Well, it's nonsense, of course. It's unrealistic. Every page of history contradicts it, and the Bible contradicts it emphatically. No, it's not the environment. But then there's that naive school of thought that says education is a solution to our problems. Yes, if everybody were adequately educated, then we could get rid of most, if not all, of our problems. The difficulty with that is it doesn't work either. I remember I've driven along sometime and seen bumper stickers that say, "Public education, a wonderful investment." Well, I wish it were. I wish it were, because we've been investing hundreds of millions of dollars in it as long as I can remember. But the human condition doesn't get any better. I remember a professor in one of my classes years ago said, the only thing worse than a demon is a well-educated demon. I think he made the point very well, yeah. Because a well-educated person is likely to be a very influential person, and if he's a lost sinner, he is going to influence people badly instead of properly. And so don't depend upon education. And I've been involved in education most of my life. This is my 50th year of teaching on the college or seminary level. Mm-hmm. All right, so... We ought to create much better schools. We ought to clear the environment of all of its contamination and make it nice and clean. But that's not going to work. I heard somebody. What was it, Pat?
Does it not start at home?
At home, yeah.
Just the teachers can.
Sure, that's right.
They can only
do so much. That's right.
It starts at home.
Yes, it should start at home, where parents take responsibility for their children. That's correct. All right. The Apostle Paul, remember, was a very highly educated person by the standards of his day. He was a distinguished rabbi. He had studied with another distinguished rabbi, Gamaliel by name. Gamaliel had quite a reputation for being a learned rabbi. But Paul, despite his fine education, proceeded to become a persecutor of the church. A vicious man persecuting people because they were abandoning traditional Judaism in favor of following the Lord Jesus. So there was a highly educated man who for a while was an enemy of Christ until Christ overmastered him, struck him down, converted him in a rather forceful manner, to say the least for it, and Paul then became a dramatically changed person, radically different from before, and where he once persecuted the church, he became her single most famous missionary. Wonderful, the power of God and the gospel. Well, we wish that we could solve the problems of our personal problems and our social problems through education or the passage of new laws or improvement of the environment, but those things simply do not work. The mainspring of human life has been twisted by sin. That's the problem, is the heart. And the heart is not operating properly. That's why people by nature don't think correctly oftentimes. On the contrary, people, even people of high intelligence, are often wrong. They make the wrong decisions. They think badly. They therefore confuse themselves and confuse others as well. Well, just like as physical union depends upon the condition of the eye, spiritual vision depends upon the condition of the heart. That's why people don't naturally see God. Human beings in their fallen, sinful condition are not prepared to meet God. And if they did meet God in that condition, it would be a terrifying experience. It would be fatal, that's for sure. They could not endure that. The Bible says this about the human heart: it's darkened, unbelieving, blind, proud, rebellious, idolatrous, and stony. That's not very complimentary. No, not a bit. On the contrary, it's very, very obviously true, but it's disconcerting to think about it. People are full of tension, they're full of fear, they're full of confusion, and that's because their hearts are critically ill. But they're looking in the wrong place for a cure. They look for the cure in social programs and so forth, or the advice of godless counselors, but that they're not going to find help in such places. And it is true, there are medications which can make people feel better for a while. Problem with them is they often become addictive, and the end result is more harm than good. It is impossible to live pure lives until we have pure hearts. And that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth to deal with that problem. He came here, and when he was here, he said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil heart brings forth that which is evil." And that's found in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. So purity of heart, then, is a condition for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the kingdom of heaven is present on earth now. All God's redeemed people are already citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Heaven, then, has come down to earth in that sense. It will come in a visible sense at the return of Christ when he comes in power and glory at the end of the age. But that's something for which we have to wait some time, perhaps a long time. We don't know. But we do know that purity of heart is a condition for entry into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And people by nature cannot achieve that. They cannot qualify for admission to the kingdom of heaven. Something wrong that is beyond human ability to repair. That's the condition of the human heart. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't do it for anybody else. We have to recognize human inability. Inability is obvious. We should recognize it. God himself, however, has had pity for us. He has shown mercy to us. And lo and behold, he has done for us exactly what we could not ever accomplish for ourselves. Now let's go back to Ezekiel for a moment. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 11. And there in chapter 11, look at verse 17, and we'll read down to verse 21. Ezekiel 11, 17. "Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Notice it's addressed to the Hebrews. "When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it." Remember, the land of Israel was a pagan land at the time, full of idolatry, full of immorality. Human sacrifice was a feature of the pagan religion. And so he said, when they come into this land, they will remove all its detestable things and all abominations from it. "And I will give them these people, one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." And so we have a promise here that for God's people, there's going to be a great redemption. And the first figure of that redemption was the occupation of the promised land. And the duty was therefore that they would have to purge that land of the iniquities which had become so entrenched over years of time. And God promised to unite the people, give them one heart. And David, the king of Israel previously, had once prayed to God. He said, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." He knew the problem of a divided heart. And we know that problem too. Because even though we are redeemed people, even though Christ has died for us and risen again and granted us the gift of life eternal, we love him, yes, And our duty is to love him with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we dare not claim we have achieved that. There's still that core of selfishness that remains deeply rooted within us, and it gives us trouble as it asserts and reasserts itself. And we are therefore required to suppress the evil. And that's why David prayed, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And we would make that our own prayer too. We have one supreme object, one supreme desire, one great ambition, and that is the ambition to please God. And that would lead us to see God. For Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Only God can purify our hearts. And it pleases God to do so in a very miraculous way. He does it by sending his Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts. We're now using the term heart interchangeably with the spirit or the soul. We can use it in that way. And the operation of the Holy Spirit is to cleanse the heart and to give those people a desire for God, a love to serve, love for God, a desire to serve God and serve other people as well. So purity of heart then is what we need, and we can't achieve it ourselves, but the Spirit of God is at work doing that for us right now. In the book of James is this statement, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Well, yes, how do we do that, though? We can't do it in our own power. We do it by our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The human heart, in its unbelieving and unregenerate condition, we might liken that to a slum. Think about the most dilapidated, ugly part of a town. That is the slum. And the heart is in a condition comparable to the slum, but much worse, really. In fact, it's evil hearts that have produced the slums. Go ahead, Evelyn.
I have a question on this, on seeing God.
I'm sorry?
I have a question on seeing God.
Seeing God, right.
Okay, my whole life I've heard this discussion, and I've even heard it in this church, of whether we will actually see God, because God is a spirit, and we're going to see Jesus, who's also God, and that to really see God, we're not with our eyes, even when we get to heaven.
Yes, I think you've raised a very interesting and important question. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God." Now, God is a Trinity, and we, I believe, as human beings, will always be limited by our humanity. Even when we are, after the resurrection, when we are restored to life and we are in the presence of God as physical beings, the only way that we could see God would be to see God in his incarnate reality. So I expect that we will see God in the glorified Christ, that the Father will remain invisible, the Spirit will remain invisible, but Jesus became man, he became visible, and in a visible body, he ascended into heaven, and he's still a perfect God and perfect man. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about the mediatorial work of Jesus and reminded Timothy that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So his humanity is intact, and it's in his glorified condition. And so therefore, when we say we expect to see God, my expectation is to see God in the person of the glorified Christ. Does that help you? Okay. Well, thanks for a good question. So the slum of sin is in the human heart, And God alone can cleanse that. And we might say, in a way, to cleanse the heart, we needed a blood supply. And the blood supply, of course, is the atonement, that Jesus Christ shed his blood on our behalf, the just one for the unjust ones, to bring the unjust ones to God. Adultery is impurity. It comes from the word adulterate, which means to corrupt, to debase, to defile, or to contaminate. Just as an adulterous person might have betrayed his or her spouse, we too are sinners in that we have betrayed God, and therefore we need a new heart. Purity of heart is a positive holiness. And the book of Hebrews 12:14 informs us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So we urgently need purification, and purification has come to us through the ministry of Jesus and the application of his power to us by the Holy Spirit. The pure heart comes from God, and so therefore every human being in his own interest ought to submit his heart to God for cleansing. Of course, there are people who are very nice people, who are very respectable people, and they are socially very acceptable, but God sees inside, and he knows the condition of every human heart. There are no secrets where God is concerned. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. We read that in 1 Samuel. And so, if we want to see God, the place to look is at Jesus Christ. And now, we do not have a visible reality of Christ today. We do, however, have an extensive description of him in the New Testament. And so, as we research the Bible, we come to know our God better all the time, come to know ourselves better all the time. And with the promises that when he shall appear, that's Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. And so the truly blessed people, the truly happy people, are the people who have seen God in his revelation in Jesus Christ, because we have in the scripture a more than adequate portrait of Christ that will suffice all of our needs until we get into eternity and there see him in person. In the city of Geneva, John Calvin was the chief pastor for many years, and he devised an insignia which became a symbol of the Protestant Reformation in Geneva. And it's a circular seal, and in the center of the seal is a pair of human hands in this position. And those human hands are holding aloft a human heart. And inscribed in a circular pattern around it are the words, Cor meum tibi offero Domine, prompte et sincere. My heart I give to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now that's the genuine Christian position. Giving our hearts to Jesus promptly and sincerely, without hesitation or reservation, because our hearts need the cleansing power of his sacrificial blood. So what's the condition of your heart? You had a checkup lately? Examine it yourself. Examine the condition of your heart in the light of your knowledge of the Bible. And prepare for the vision of absolute and perfect beauty. You know, while we're here on earth, we experience beauty. But always it's a relative beauty. Well, two people could go into an art museum, look at the same painting, and have completely different impressions. Oh, that painting is beautiful. What a glorious work of art. Other person could look at the same painting and say, it's okay.
That's interesting.
or two men could look at the same woman. And one would say, she's beautiful. The other would say, yeah, she's a hag. It's a matter, we have never experienced perfect beauty. But in eternity, the vision of the glorified Christ will present us with absolute perfect beauty. And we have that to anticipate. And that being the case, we have every reason to regard ourselves as happy, blessed people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that is the glorious prospect that awaits us in the future. Well, we finished on time today. Any more questions, though, or comments before we go? All right, then let's take another moment to pray. Almighty God, our Father, it has been delightful to meet in this place for this purpose. We thank you for the Word of God, that Word that surpasses all human comprehension and understanding until the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind and grants the gift of faith and therefore brings about the conversion of lost sinners. We pray, O God, for lost sinners everywhere. Make us aware of their need. Grant us the ability and the opportunity to bear faithful witness to them so that they, like us, may say, my heart I give to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. May that be true of all of us, and help us, Lord, to help others to understand that truth. In Jesus' holy name, amen.